Good evening, church. Welcome to The Rock. We are so glad that you are here. Thankful. Thanks for coming to hear the preaching of this word this evening. We're excited you're here. If you are new, as tonight we're starting a new series titled, Jesus is Better, which is true. Y'all just missed your shouting moment 20 seconds in. Y'all are supposed to say amen right there, right? Yeah, all right. So we titled the series, Jesus is Better, and we thought it would be a good idea as a church to go through some of the heroes of the Old Testament, some of the old men and women of the faith that we know so much or maybe so little about, and we can look a little, let's see how they point us to Jesus. And from the title, it could be deceiving. I've heard it once or twice. This title, by the way, is not endorsing that we here at The Rock Church, we believe that the Old Testament is boring and outdated, and we are thus saying, who cares about the Old Testament? That's irrelevant. Just give us the New Testament. Just give us Jesus, and Jesus is enough, which is true. Jesus is enough. But no, we love the Old Testament. Maybe you've heard it said before that the Old Testament is Jesus Christ concealed, and the New Testament is Jesus Christ revealed. So we've titled it because of that. Like we believe that the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. We believe that throughout this series, we are hoping that God will show us that as we look through the people, the men and women, that we see that every man and woman in this book, well, their lives, their person, every story, every single thing in this book points us to Jesus. And we as Christians, we believe that. We believe that every road paved in this book, the ultimate destination leads us to Jesus. And we believe that because Jesus himself kind of said that, right? In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. So don't think I've come to throw away with the Old Testament. I've actually come to fulfill them. And then Jesus tells the religious guys in John chapter 5, he says, y'all search the scriptures because in them you think that you have eternal life. But if you knew your Bibles, you'd actually know that it's actually pointing, they're speaking about me. And then after the resurrection, Jesus has himself an Old Testament Bible study, which, by the way, was the most amazing Bible study in the history of the world. After the resurrection, Jesus grabs his disciples, and it says that beginning with Moses, so the first five books of your Old Testament and all the prophets, he showed them, he explained to them, he interpreted to them that how every single verse in this Old Testament pointed to him. And Jesus is right. He is the author of the Bible, so naturally when he says that every word in our Bible points us to him, he means it. So our desire with this series this evening and for the next few weeks up until about Easter, our desires are twofold. We hope, one, that we take some time to look at some of the Old Testament heroes of the faith, and the people we read about often, people like Joseph and Daniel and Moses and Samson and David and Samuel, along a list of others. And two, the second thing that we hope to accomplish with this Jesus is Better series is that as we look through these Old Testament heroes, as we examine and we ponder and we look into the lives of these men and women, that we would see more clearly how God has used them as examples and models and types and shadows who actually point us to the real hero of the story. They point us to the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. And as we look at these people in the Bible, we're going to see this common thread throughout all of their lives and struggles and temptations and miracles and mercies and triumphs and hopes. Each and every one of them, in a unique and intentional way, point us to Jesus. So tonight, we'll be starting with a great man of faith, a man named Joseph. The man we meet in the Bible named Joseph, a man who was blessed by God, a man who trusted God, a man who was used by God to save many people from a famine, a man who also suffered, a man who showed love and mercy and compassion to those who wanted to kill him and ridiculed him and persecuted him, slandered him, and they hated him. And throughout this story of Joseph, we will see in more ways than one, I believe, how he actually points us into the direction of someone better, the God-man, Jesus Christ. So before we get started, we're going to pray. Does that sound good? Amen. Jesus Christ, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the worship. We love you. We thank you for your church. We thank you for what you're doing. We thank you, Jesus, for the preaching of your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would come and bless us and that we'd fall more deeper in love with your word as we look in the life of Joseph. Father, we ask that you would just grant us a peace that surpasses understanding and we see how Joseph points us to your son, Jesus Christ. And we need your Holy Spirit to do that. So Jesus, illuminate the scriptures. Reveal more of your truth to us this evening through your word. We love you. It's in your name we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so the man of the hour, Joseph, right? Without question, Joseph is one of the richest illustrations of Jesus Christ found in the Old Testament. I don't know which Joseph you guys think of that comes to your mind. I prefer the Donny Osmond version of Joseph whenever I think, but whatever you like to roll with is fine. But we learn a lot about Joseph from the first book of the Old Testament. Pop quiz, what is the first book's name of the Old Testament? Genesis. Good job, guys. And we learn about Joseph's life from the book of Genesis. And if you would like to, if you're old school, you brought your Bible, you can go to Genesis chapter 37. We're going to read from there. And if you'd like to pull up your phone, you can open up your fake Bible and you can get to Genesis 37. And we'll have some of the verses on the screen as well. But this evening, we're going to have ourselves a little story time. We're going to cruise through some of the events in Joseph's life, and we're going to see how he looks a lot like Jesus in many ways. And I want you to be looking at some of these similarities as we go through these verses, how Joseph's life is really similar to Jesus. I mean, there's a lot. You can take notes. You have a handout, a bulletin. You can fill in the blanks if you want. We'll point a few of them out. But I'm assuming as we go through the story, you'll notice there's a lot of, oh, that sounds a lot like Jesus. And that's true. There is a lot of things that sound a lot like Jesus in this story. But a little backstory. So Joseph comes from a pretty impressive family line. Obviously, the first sentence in our Bible is, in the beginning, God, he created the heaven and the earth. And then all of a sudden, God said, hey, I'm going to create a people for myself. And he created a dude named Adam. And Adam got himself a wife named Eve. And then they had a couple kids, Cain and Abel, and then a guy named Seth. And from Seth's offspring, we get that guy Noah with the big boat. And then Noah, we get Shem. And down Shem's line, we get the father of the faith, a man named Abraham. And Abraham and his wife Sarah, after a long time working, they decided to retire down to South Beach, and they started having kids. And they had a little boy named Isaac at the ripe old age of 90-something. And Isaac and his wife Rebecca, they have a boy named Jacob. And from this dude, Jacob, and his wife Rachel, we get our man of the hour, Joseph. And as you'll see, Joseph's family, we'll kind of go over it briefly, but you'll see his family's a little dysfunctional. So you see, before Joseph's dad, Jacob, married Rachel, he kind of sort of got himself tricked into marrying Rachel's older sister, Leah. It's a long story. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 28. So his family right from the beginning kind of sounds kind of Jerry Springer-ish, right? But so Joseph had two wives, and they had two other concubines, sort of servant wives as well. So he had a total of four wives. And between the four women, they had 12 boys. So you can see family dinners were probably always awkward at home. Four women, one man, 12 children. Imagine like going to Sears every year for that family portrait, how awkward that had to have been. So be encouraged, right? When you look down the row and you look at your dysfunctional family, you go like, wow, what a mess we have today. Remember that you're in similar company with many people in the Bible. But it's obvious when we read about the story of Joseph that the family drama runs pretty deep. And as we'll see, there's envy and there's bitterness and divisiveness and anger and rage and a lack of communication, and there's premeditated murder, and there's a lack of trust in God, to say the least. And we're going to pick up the story of Joseph now. So we start in Genesis 37. So you can grab that, go to your fake Bibles, real Bibles, a couple of verses on your screen. But we meet Joseph, 17-year-old dude, pasturing the flocks, working with his brothers, and it says, now Israel, which is a cool name that God gave Jacob, his dad, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made an ornate robe for him. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him. They couldn't speak a kind word to Joseph. So Joseph was his father's favorite child. His dad loved him more than any of the other boys, so much so that he stamped his seal of approval with this cool little robe made of many colors. That's not the actual robe. I think that's just like an artist's rendition. But this wasn't a coat. This wasn't just like an ordinary coat that you wore to go shepherd, you know, sheep all day. Like this would kind of like be sending all of your kids to the garbage dump to go do some recycling, but then you send your favorite son in his three-piece suit. Like over time, that's bound to have an effect on some of the other children, you would assume, right? By the way, this is a little sub point for you. You can have this. It's free. Take it. Favoritism among your children is never a good idea. When you look throughout the Bible, it's always a bad idea. But imagine how that would make you feel, right? You and your brothers tend and you're working with the stinky animals all day, and there's dirt and sweat and stink and mud and feces and yuck. And then you don't really wear your Sunday's best out to work. And then your dad, day after day, sends his favorite son to come skipping out into the fields to work with you in his sweet, decked-out, fabric, beautiful, bedazzled little robe. That would drive you a little crazy. And it says that because of their dad's favoritism towards Joseph, verse 4, it says that they hated him. They couldn't even speak a kind word to their brother. It makes you think about Psalms 133, right, where it says how blessed is those brothers who, how wonderful it is who brothers who dwell in unity, right? Like, I'm pretty sure they did not have that verse memorized. So that's the first thing we learn about 17-year-old Joseph. He has a really cool robe, his dad loves him, and his brothers really don't like him. And then, as we'll see, they want him gone. And then one day, Joseph has a dream, and he decides to tell his brothers about the dream. He says, Joseph has a dream, 37 verses 5 and 7. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. And he tells them, in my dream, we were binding these sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and you bowed down to it. His brothers said, do you intend to reign over us? Like, really? You are going to actually rule us? And they hated him all the more because of the dream that he told them about. And Joseph's dream tells him two truths about the upcoming future, whether they liked it or not. God's telling Joseph in his dream that he will be a ruler one day, and that his brothers will all bow down to him. Now, Joseph didn't need any more reason for his brothers to like him, so telling them about this dream actually made things worse. But God used it. God was in control, and God was providential and all of that. And it says in verse 8, right, they really don't like the dream, and it's kind of confirmed their hatred for their brother. We really, really hate this kid, all the more because of this dream. Then one day, Joseph's dad, Jacob, sends him out to go work with his brothers. He says in verse 14, go, see that it is well with your brothers, and bring me back report. And Joseph goes out to the fields where they work every single day, and then he can't find his brothers. He sees a stranger walking across the field. He says, hey, stranger, do you know where my brothers are that I work with every single day? And they go, and he goes, yeah, your brothers, yeah, they took off a long time ago. They're down in Dothan. They're like a day's travel away. So as you can tell, something's not right. Something's fishy. So Joseph heads off in his bedazzled robe to go find his brothers. It says in verse 17, so Joseph went after his brothers, and he found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him. Beautiful, right? Not an amen moment, right? Let's kill our brother and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal came and devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. So Joseph's brothers see him coming, and they conspire. Now's the time to kill our brother. And they say in verse 19, right, it says, oh, great, here comes this dreamer, which can literally be translated, here comes the dream expert. It's sarcasm, it's hatred, it's bitterness. They're mocking their brother as he arrives. And they have their hearts have grown so hard and so wicked that they have this premeditated plan to kill their own brother. Probably going to stone him. That's kind of the Old Testament thing. They hate him. They despise him. They're going to kill him. And consider that. Consider for a moment. That sounds a lot like what was going to happen to Jesus, doesn't it? Joseph was hated and despised by his brothers. In a similar way, Jesus was hated and despised. Remember in Matthew 12, the Pharisees, they didn't like what Jesus was doing, so they left and they conspired against Jesus how to kill him. That's your first point. If you want to follow along, you can fill out the blanks. But Joseph, in a sense, he's a type. He's a foreshadow of who the Savior is to come and what he would experience. So back to the story. Here comes Joseph. Let's kill him. Let's throw him into pits, right? And then in verse 21, it says that one of his brothers, Reuben, he comes to his senses a little bit, okay? And he says, hey, guys, how about instead of killing our own brother, let's just throw him into the pit. We can just kind of let him just die there. And then we don't actually have to, like, kill him. We can just walk away. And they agree. They say, okay, sweet. In Genesis 37, verse 23, so when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his bedazzled robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and they threw him into the pit. Or the cistern, some translations say. It's just a big, empty thing that they stored water. And luckily, providentially, the pit was empty. So there was no water in it. So Joseph would have drowned. So God has spared him his life there. Then another brother, Judah, steps up while they're eating. And he says, like, you know what? How about we don't kill him? Let's just leave him here to die. Right? Like, what good is it for us to kill our brother and let him die in this hole? And then we have the burden of, like, trying to conceal his blood that's on our hands and make up the story for Dad. In verses 37, verse 28, is that up here? Yeah, there we go. So he says, the merchants, as they're eating and they're conspiring how they're going to destroy their brother, they see some merchants walking by, And they says, hey, how about we sell Joseph to those Midianite merchants? They're heading to Egypt. We'll get a couple bucks off of him. They turn him into a slave. They can kill him next week or a year from now. Who cares? It's not our problem anymore. So that's what they do. Verse 28. Traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up, and they lifted him out of the pit, and they sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Think about that. Your second point, Joseph was betrayed and sold. And innocent Joseph was just betrayed by his brothers for a couple coins. It says 20 shekels of silver. And innocent Jesus was betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver. Joseph, again, is a type. He's a foreshadow of the Savior who's going to come. So Joseph is sold away into slavery, and now he's on his way to Egypt. And as we see in chapter 39, the Lord was with Joseph. The merchants that purchased him, they sell him over to Potiphar, this big head official dude in Egypt, to the Pharaoh, and he's got a pretty sweet life, as we'll see. He's the best worker in Potiphar's house, and in chapter 39, verse 2, it says that Potiphar notices. He says his master could see that the Lord was with Joseph. Everything he did was successful. So he put Joseph in charge of pretty much everything in the house. God was blessing Joseph. God had a plan for Joseph now here in Egypt. Though betrayed by his own brothers, and the pain and the heartache that was happening, God had blessed Joseph. And now things were looking really good. His master loved him, and now he's the overseer over the household. But then enters that temptress, that woman, Potiphar's wife. Not only was Joseph his master's favorite, not only was Joseph his father's favorite, his most beloved son, not only was he amazing at everything he did, but the Bible also tells us that Joseph was really handsome in form and appearance, which means he was handsome and buff and tan and sweaty and attractive. You know, he was a tall glass of water. You guys know what I'm talking about? Y'all know what I'm talking about, okay? Whatever. And after a while, Potiphar's wife, she started to notice, right? She started to take notice of this little slave boy, this 20-year-old kid or whatever that's hanging out in her house. And she would look around when nobody was around, and she would call him into her bed to tempt him to lay with her. But Joseph was a godly dude. And the story tells us that day after day, she was attempting to get Joseph into her bed. So eventually, Joseph, he calls her out. In chapter 39, verse 7, he says, "You're trying to entice me not only to sin against my master, your husband, who's done wonderful things for me, but you're trying to tempt me to sin against my God." Absolutely not. And that's integrity, right? Joseph didn't lose grip of his convictions. He knew his boundaries, and he kept the line. A sexual sin like this was a sexual sin against, it was a sin against his own body. He knew 2 Corinthians a couple thousand years before the Holy Spirit penned it through Paul, right? You were bought with a price. Your body is a temple. Glorify God with your body. I'm sure he had it memorized. But it was a sin against his master. It was a sin against him. It was a sin against his master's wife. Even if it was just him and Potiphar's wife's little secret, right? If just the two of them, nobody will ever know. He's good looking. No doubt she is probably a good looking woman. It's like a Hollywood movie, right? Just let those two just run. Let good things run wild with that little fling, right? But Joseph knows, hey, that would be a sin against me, you, my master, others, God. So he stood his ground. Day after day, he didn't lose his convictions. Christian, take notice of that. Don't entertain the temptations to sin against God or another or your own body. If there's anything that causes you to disobey God, you cut it off. What did Jesus say? If anything causes you to sin, cut it off. If you're going to hold your ground on something, hold the line. Because all of that integrity, day after day of holding the line, it's completely pointless if it doesn't actually hold, if it doesn't stick. If that glue doesn't stick, it's pointless. It's a bad example, but don't play with temptation. Don't flirt with it. Say, you roll to work one morning, 9 a.m., Monday. Boss has a bunch of donuts laid out, right? And you're like, oh no, look at those devil's donuts. Okay, it's 9 a.m., I will not eat that donut. I will not eat that donut. And Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, you're great. And then Friday, every single day, you keep getting those devil's donuts. And then Friday, you make it through the whole night, all the whole week, 9 to 5. And then you get home and you celebrate. You're like, honey, guess what? I went the whole week without eating those donuts. So guess how we're going to celebrate? We're going to eat some donuts. That'd be pointless, right? That would be pointless. That's not real conviction. That was just a temporary abstinence. That's not growing in godliness. That's not holding the line. Holiness isn't, well, you know, I said no to that particular sin like 7 times before I finally gave in and then just drank 26 beers. Christian, your response to every temptation is no. The third temptation, no. The 23rd temptation, no. The 333rd temptation, the answer is still no. Whatever the temptation may be, the answer is absolutely not. And as a Christian, you can say, because of how good my God has been to me, the God who became man, who became sin for me, who died for me, I will not entertain that sin, that temptation, that lust. Whatever it is, Jesus is better than that. I promise. Joseph understood temptation. He had to live in a house of temptation. He literally had to see his boss's wife every single day. And she tempted him every day, and Joseph stood his ground. Then one day, she's had enough. It says in verse 11 that she grabs him by the clothes, pretty much physically take over Joseph. She's going to force herself onto this slave boy. She's going to rape him, basically. And Joseph, doing what every godly man must do in that situation, it says in verse 12 that he got up and he ran. He bolted out of the house, her ripping off part of his garment, if not all of it. Again, church, Joseph is a wonderful example, a wonderful model to imitate when it comes to any sexual temptation or perversion or immorality or sin. You get up and you run. It's in your Bible. That's biblical. And again, we see Joseph in another way is like Jesus. He understood temptation. Joseph understood temptation, and Jesus being a better Joseph, he understood too. In Hebrews 4, it says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's your Savior. Every sin, every temptation, my friends, has an escape route, and his name is Jesus. God will not lead you into sin. God, because of Jesus Christ, has provided us with an escape route. You don't have to fall into the temptation to sin. You have the power and you have the ability to say no. And as a Christian, so you cannot say as a Christian, well, you know what, I sinned, I fell for it, I took the bait, I did that because I just didn't have a way out. You don't get that as an excuse, Christian. The Christian can't say, I just didn't know how to get away from that. That's false. Yes, you do. Joseph in the same way. Joseph could have said, well, you know what? She just kept coming on to me, and I kind of lived in their house, so, I mean, I couldn't just resist her forever. But that would be false. He could resist her forever. He knows God would not lead him into sin or approve of sin. God was with Joseph and us, and we have the ability to resist temptation. The Bible says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's a promise. God has provided every one of you, Christian, with an escape route. And like Joseph, sometimes that means you literally turn around and you run. You shut the door and you drive away. You throw down the laptop. You leave the room. You put the bottle down. You call a friend. Christian, you have an escape route from every sin and temptation. So back to Potiphar's wife, surely embarrassed from the daily rejection. She's pretty mad. She's ticked off. She's had enough. She has the power to ruin Joseph. So that's what she's going to do. She turns herself into the victim, and she cries out to the guards, basically screaming that the servant slave boy came in and he's trying to rape her. So she lies. She accuses Joseph of something that's false. Word gets to Potiphar, and he's pretty upset, and he sends Joseph, his best servant, to jail. And I don't know. The Bible doesn't say, but I'd probably assume since Potiphar knows Joseph's character. He's probably upset about his wife. She's probably a liar. He probably knows his wife, right? So he's probably more upset about that than Joseph. But anyways, so Joseph's in jail. But God now in prison is with Joseph. Falsely accused, he's in the slammer one day. And two prisoners come up to Joseph with some dreams. They're stressed out. And he's like, hey, you know what? I kind of got this thing. God's with me. I can interpret those dreams. I can tell you what they mean. So one guy tells him the dream, the cupbearer to Pharaoh back in the day. He has a dream, and it comes to pass that the dream means that he's going to get out of jail, prison. He's going to get his job back. Yay for him. Then the other guy, who is Pharaoh's baker, he has a dream, and it comes to pass that he's going to lose his head. He's going to be put to death. And that's exactly what happens. One guy gets his job back, and the other dude loses his head. And Joseph tells the one guy who lives, he says, dude, Mike, listen to me. Remember, please put a good word in for me. When you get to Pharaoh, let him know about me. Like, please remember the injustice that's been done to me. You know my story, Mike. You know, like I did no wrong, and my brothers, they betrayed me. They sold me. That's why I'm here. I'm innocent of everything Potiphar's wife is saying. You know it. I know it. Please don't forget me. Please put a good word in for me. The guy gets released, just like Joseph said, but he totally forgets about Joseph. Joseph spends 2 more years sitting in jail by himself. Well, we don't know about himself, but. So we get to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh, 2 years later, has himself a couple of bad dreams. There's Joseph alone. Pharaoh has a couple of bad dreams. He dreams about 7 healthy cows eating all this wonderful food, and then 7 gross cows coming in and eating the 7 healthy cows, which is kind of a cool dream. Then he falls, wakes up, sweats bullets, falls back asleep, has another dream about 7 healthy ears of grain, and then 7 gross ears of grain come and eat the healthy ones. And he's distressed, he's stressed out, he can't sleep, he's burdened, and none of the magi, none of the wise men in all of Egypt can give Pharaoh relief in interpreting his dream and what's it mean. And then all of a sudden, 2 years later, the cupbearer, remember the guy that was with Joseph in prison? He goes, oh, you know what? My bad. 2 years ago, my friend Joseph, I know a dude. He can interpret those dreams. So Pharaoh gets pumped. They have Joseph come. They clean him all up, and they bring Joseph to the Pharaoh. Pharaoh explains all of his dreams. Joseph tells him exactly what they mean. He says, brother, both your dreams are the same. God is warning you. There's a famine that's coming. For 7 years, we're going to have amazing harvest, and then followed by 7 years of horrible, horrible famine. It's going to be really bad. And then he continues. He says, you need to find yourself a guy, and really quick, who can get to work on all of this stuff and store up all of this food, 7 years worth of food, so we don't die. And to which Pharaoh replies, well, congratulations, you're the guy. So once again, God never abandoned, God never forgot his servant Joseph. Throughout all of the trials and all of the hardships and all of the persecution that's happened to Joseph, God has used all of that mess. And God is preparing him. And now, a 30-year-old Joseph, he rises to power over Egypt as second in command. God has been with his servant Joseph the whole time. Joseph went from prisoner to prime minister, like overnight. Just like his dream, his first dream back in Genesis 39, remember? Joseph's now a ruler, and he's now in charge to make sure all of these people will survive. The lives of the Egyptians are in his hands. And over the next 7 years, Joseph does as God forewarned. He gathers up 7 years, large amounts of food and supplies, and then are coming the 7 years of famine in the land, just as God warned through Pharaoh's dream. And it says that the famine was so bad in chapter 41, verse 57. It says that the whole world was coming to Egypt for relief, for food. Now, 2 years into the famine, it's taken its toll globally. Things are real bad. It's affecting everybody, even Joseph's family over in Canaan. They're running out of food as well, and word has gotten to them that there's food for sale down in Egypt. And Jacob, Joseph's father, he hears that there's food in Egypt, and he looks to his boys in chapter 42, verse 1. It says, why do you guys just sit here and stare at each other all day? That's literally what it says. Why are you guys just sit here and stare at each other all day? Will somebody go get us food so that we can live and not die? So that's what happens. 10 of Joseph's brothers, they stand up and they listen to their dad, like, okay, dad, I guess, right? And they travel to Egypt to come before the governor to purchase some food to hopefully take home. But here's the kicker. Chapter 42, verse 6. Now Joseph was the governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. It's their brother. They arrive and they bow down to their little brother, Joseph, unknowingly fulfilling Joseph's original dream, if you recall, back in 39, that they would bow down to their brother. Joseph knows these men are his brothers, by the way. There's not a day that has gone by that he hasn't thought about his family. These guys, in their minds, their brother has been dead and gone for the last 20 years. Like they sold Joseph into slavery when he was 17. He's long gone and dead by now. They were not expecting a family reunion today. I mean, a lot has happened in the last 20 years. Joseph was sold into slavery. He becomes the best servant in Potiphar's house. He's falsely accused, and he's thrown into prison. He spends some years there. He interprets some dreams, sits around for another 2 years in jail. Then he gets the call by Pharaoh, interprets his dreams, warns him of the famine, and now he's risen to power as the second command, the governor over Egypt. I mean, 20 years, a lot has happened in Joseph's life. He's in his late 30s by now, and now he looks different, obviously. He's 20 years older. He's not a 17-year-old boy. He looks like an Egyptian now. He dresses like an Egyptian. He talks like an Egyptian. He walks like an Egyptian. Anybody? Yeah? Yeah? All right, we'll move on. But they have no idea. No idea. It's their brother. Think about that. The people who caused Joseph the most hurt, the most pain, who betrayed him like nothing you could ever imagine, they're now humbly, desperately bowing at his feet. What would you do? Like, no doubt there's feelings of rage, right, and vindication and getting even with those brothers who double-crossed me. No doubt those crossed Joseph's mind, right? Joseph being a man of great power, too, the temptation to do such a thing was even higher, right? He could, by the lift of a finger, have what he could have his brothers executed in seconds, right? Throw them into the pit. Let's see how they like it. Sell them into slavery. Let's see. He could, whatever he wanted to do, he could destroy these guys in a moment. And Joseph's flesh at that moment could very well be like, you know what? It's time now, you know, redemption time. This is the day that the Lord has made, right? But Joseph doesn't do that. Here's an exercise for everybody tonight. I want you to go home tonight and find a verse in your Bible that condones or approves of repaying evil with evil. You won't. I'm not saying find a verse on discipline or correction or civil punishment. I mean, like, Joseph had every right to throw down some discipline and correction on these boys, but he doesn't. God calls us in the same way to be merciful, to return evil for good, treating our enemies better than they deserve. That's God's standard for us, Christian. It means when you're wronged or sinned against, that knee-jerk reaction to spit something back, to return selfishness and pride with selfishness and pride, whether it's your wife or your husband or your coworker or your children or a stranger, I promise you it's bad. That's always only going to be an end bad. That's spiritual immaturity. That's not the Holy Spirit's work in you. In those moments, God's desire for you, Christian, is to give that person something that they justifiably, you're right, probably they don't deserve. But you're called to love that person and forgive that person and seek reconciliation with that person. And that's what we see with Joseph. His brothers messed up real bad, and now looking their brother in the eyes, they've realized what a mess that they've made. And Joseph doesn't repay their evil with more evil. And as we see, he does the unthinkable to our flesh. Over the next few chapters, we'll kind of speed through. There's a lot of dialogue between Joseph and his brothers, them still not knowing that he's their brother. But they go back to Canaan, they bring a brother back with them, they have a meal, they go back home, and there's an incident with a silver cup, and somebody's stealing it, and they're going to die, the brother's going to die, and it's really bad, and then it's really messy, and then finally Joseph, no longer able to control himself, he spills the beans. Joseph reveals who he is to his brothers. He says, it's me, Joseph. Is dad still alive? And their brothers, they can't move. It's like they've seen a ghost. It's like, guys, it's Joseph, relax, okay? Like, I'm going to help you. What does he say? He says, come near to me, please. God has done all of this. Look how God has been providing for us this whole time. God has sent me here before you. This is God's doing, not yours. What you meant for evil, God meant for good, right? He says, we're 2 years into this famine, and look, I'm in control over all this land. Remember my dream? Wink, wink. Everything's going to be okay now. I need you to go home, get dad. You guys are all going to move here. You're going to bring everybody. You're going to bring the family. Y'all are going to be closer to me. There's still 5 years left of this famine. If you do not get the family here, you're going to die. Tell dad I'm here, I'm alive, I'm well, and I'm ready to party. Amen? But it's unbelievable. The brother they betrayed is now staring them in the face, and he doesn't do what I'm sure they expected was about to happen to them. He forgives his brothers. The brothers get something from Joseph that they don't deserve. They get mercy. They get grace. They get forgiveness. Those wicked, undeserving, horrific, evil brothers who wanted to kill their brother, they get love and provision and compassion. The one they betrayed has now become the one who's going to keep them alive. And isn't that the whole story of the Bible in a nutshell? Bad people do bad things to the good guy, but the good guy triumphs over and saves the bad people who originally wanted to hurt the good guy. And the bad guys who turn away from their bad and they turn to the good guy for help, they get all the good things from the good guy. That's the gospel. Christ came into the world to save bad people, sinners. And bad people killed Jesus. But Jesus being God, death couldn't hold him. He conquered sin. He paid the penalty due for sin. For sinners, he paid that penalty himself as a substitute. Christ takes the place of sinners. He's the one who steps in and takes the wrath that we deserve and puts it on himself. Christ gives sinners that which they do not deserve. Jesus gives grace and mercy and reconciliation and compassion and life. Everybody in this room, we have more in common with Joseph's brothers than we may want to believe. Sure, we probably don't think about killing our younger siblings and actually act it out, but we're just as bad as them. We're sinners all the same. And in the story of Joseph, we see this important doctrinal truth come to life, that the story of Joseph is a story of God's provision and God giving us a Savior. It's a story about forgiveness and mercy and reconciliation. There's a lot of similarities between Joseph and Jesus that we've seen. We've hinted at a few of them tonight. Joseph, in many ways, looks a lot like Jesus. Joseph was a shepherd, right? His job was to take care of his dad's flock out in the field. And Jesus, in a better way, is the good shepherd, right? Came to protect his father's flock. Joseph was sent out by his father to his brothers who would betray him. Jesus was sent by God the Father into a world that would betray him. Joseph was mocked by his brothers. Remember, here comes that dreamer. Oh, here comes that dream expert, right? And they stripped him of his robe. Jesus was mocked. The soldiers, remember before Jesus' crucifixion, they stripped him of his clothes and they beat him and they punch him in the face and they say, prophesy to us. Tell us which one of us hit you. Joseph was rejected by his brothers and hated and despised. Jesus was rejected, it says, by his brothers in John 1. And Jesus was despised and rejected, ridiculed and killed. Jesus understands suffering and rejection and pain. Joseph would be falsely accused, Potiphar's wife, right? He'd be plotted against and mocked and have his clothes ripped off his body and lied about and thrown into prison. Jesus, in a similar way, was mocked, falsely accused, clothes are ripped off of him, and he was put in chains like a prisoner. Joseph forgives his brothers. Joseph suffered and was unfairly treated by the hands of his own brothers, but he won. Joseph triumphed over evil. God was with Joseph. And when his brothers were humbled and brought to their knees before the man that they betrayed, Joseph loved them. He cried over them. He ran to them. He provided food and shelter for them. He welcomed them to his table. Isn't that the story of what Christ has accomplished to save sinners? Jesus forgives all who will come to him. Joseph saved a bunch of bad people, his brothers, many others with the famine of death in Egypt and the famine. And Jesus, likewise, saves bad people. He saves people like me and you. He came into the world to save us, to give us something better. Like Joseph, Jesus was stripped of his clothes so that in Christ you'd be clothed in his righteousness. Like Joseph, Jesus was thrown to the lowly pit of despair so that in Christ you'll be raised up to an eternal kingdom. Like Joseph, Jesus was betrayed and humiliated so that in Christ you will be honored and exalted. Like Joseph, who provided and saved for a people from famine in Egypt, God provided Jesus Christ to save you from the cause and the curse of your sin. Like Joseph, Jesus was rejected by his brothers so that in Christ you can be welcomed by the Father. Jesus Christ in every way is better than Joseph because only Jesus Christ can forgive and deliver and save you from your sins. Do you believe that today? Do you understand that this evening? Do you want to believe that today? For the first time, you need to trust in the promises and life of Jesus Christ. You should do that tonight. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And every sin committed is a sin committed against Jesus Christ himself. Christ calls you to repentance tonight. You, like Joseph's brothers, can recognize. You can understand your guilt and your sin and your shame. And like Joseph's brothers, you recognize that the wrong that you've committed against the one who's done you no wrong. His name is Jesus. Like Joseph's brothers, you turn to the only one who can help and can save and can provide for you. You become a Christian, and you give your sin and your guilt and your hopelessness and your pride and your doubt, and you recognize your need for a Savior, and you turn to Jesus Christ, whose arms are open wide for you. Jesus is better than your sin. He's better than your shame. He's better than your guilt, because Jesus offers to give you mercy and grace and forgiveness, and Jesus offers to give you reconciliation to the God who created you. You need to be reconciled to the God who created you. You need God. You need him. Everything that Jesus offers you is better. Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, living a perfect life, died a death he did not deserve, rose from the grave to save all who will trust him as their Savior and cling to him forever. That is the best news in the world. Become a Christian today. Let's pray. Jesus, we do love you. We really, really do.